Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. It should be a little surprise to many of you that we'll be looking at Psalm 4 this afternoon. We'll soon read the passage, but first I want to provide you an introduction before we get there. In listening to and reading the psalm, you may notice some similarities with Psalm 3, the psalm that was read for the call to worship today. Now, before you get too proud of your observation skills, these similarities between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 have been noticed for hundreds, even thousands of years. Modern-day preachers Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Augustine in the early church have called Psalm 3 the morning psalm, or hymn, because of verse 5, which reads, "I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." In the same way, Psalm 4 has been called the evening psalm, or the evening hymn, because of verse 8, which reads, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The morning hymn and the evening hymn. Even the men who assembled the psalms and placed them in their particular order likely identified these same similarities, and thus put them back to back in the hymnal of God. And some have gone so far as to say that these similarities suggest that the occasion for writing Psalm 4 was the same as it was for writing Psalm 3. You will remember in Psalm 3, the superscription reads, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." David wrote Psalm 3 while fleeing from his treacherous son, who turned the people of God against David. But in Psalm 4, the superscription is different. It reads, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Yes, this psalm was also written by David, but there's no mention of running or fleeing in this psalm. And if David wanted to make clear that this psalm was also written while he was on the run, well, he would have done so in the superscription. Instead, a completely different heading is provided. Here we have instructions to the chief musician. This is the choir director, the director of music, the head praise leader, the minjay of the temple, if you will. And the chief musician was to lead the people to sing this song while accompanying the voices with stringed instruments. And no, they were not acoustic guitars, but rather harp and lyre. So in the superscription of Psalm 4, we have instructions given to the head praise leader of the temple. But we don't know whether or not this psalm should be tied to a particular historical event. Again, some believe this psalm should be connected to Psalm 3, but the evidence is circumstantial at best. A few others, scholars and commentators, believe this psalm is related to a time of drought or famine in the land. In reading through the Old Testament, we know that so often the people of Israel turned from the one true God and began worshiping the false gods of the pagans around them. And so perhaps during this famine, the people had begun rejecting God and started worshiping rain or harvest gods instead. Thus, when we read in Psalm 4 that David calls for his enemies to offer the sacrifices of righteousness, perhaps he is contrasting those sacrifices with the unrighteous sacrifices his enemies were offering to false gods. But again, the evidence is unclear. And perhaps that's to our benefit. Rather than being tied to a particular occasion, we can now approach the psalm more generally. Psalm 4 is a psalm of lament, whereby David is calling to the Lord in deep distress, preaching the truth to his enemies, and praising God for his glorious splendor, care, and provision. An outline as we read, and for you note takers this afternoon, David's prayer, verse 1, David's preaching, verses 2 through 5, and David's praise, verses 6 through 8. I encourage you now, if you haven't already, to turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, this is the reading of God's word. "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being the God who hears your people's prayers. Lord, we have access to you, an incredible gift and treasure. And so, Lord, we come now and we pray to you. We pray that you open your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you make the truth sink deep down into us. And Lord, we pray for the preaching to be true to your word. Lord, we pray for all the believers here to be edified and encouraged. And we pray for the non-believers here to be broken and to see that you are the one true God. Oh, Lord, be glorified in the preaching and the hearing of your word. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 is David's prayer to God. He is calling out to his Lord and he pleads for him to hear his cries. And notice that when David calls upon the Lord, he addresses God with both familiarity and with reverence. God is someone with whom David urgently and passionately appeals to. And yet David hasn't forgotten his rightful place in the relationship between sinner and Almighty God. God here is referred to as the God of my righteousness. David's righteousness comes from God. It doesn't come from him defeating Goliath or being king or having many riches, subjects, and sons. No, it only comes from God. God is David's righteousness. His ability to even lift up his prayers to God is due to God alone, and not of anything that David has done in the past. In fact, it's despite his past. How is David just in the eyes of God? Well, it's not because of his adultery or lying or murder. No, it's because of God's continual work in the life of David. That is how David is able to enter God's courts and declare any sort of righteousness. And so having properly addressed God, David then retells of the past mercies and blessings that God has performed for him. You have relieved me in my distress. In the Hebrew, David is essentially saying, you have taken me to an enlarged place when I was in a tight spot. Lord, you've delivered me in the past. God has been a comfort and a joy to David whenever he was in the prison of sadness and despair. David properly addresses God, acknowledges his past deliverance that is wholly attributable to God, and then he makes his supplication. He makes his request. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David knows he could be handed over to his enemies. He knows it might be God's desire, God's will, that David's enemies overrun him. He is aware that he is a sinner whose righteousness comes from God. Thus he prays, and he prays for mercy. Prays that the Lord be gracious to him once again. The Lord has been good in the past, and David in his troubling time is asking for God to be good to him once again and deliver him from the present calamity. Oh, brothers and sisters, that our prayers be like David's. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray in much the same way. Our Father who art in heaven, the closeness and familiarity we have with our God that we might call him our Father, and then properly addressing him as being the one that is in heaven, seated high and above all. It is he who is our righteousness. It is he who forgives us our debts and delivers us from the evil one. It is he who has absolute power, authority, and glory in his kingdom of creation. And it is he who we come to with our supplications to provide us even the most basic of necessities, as in our daily bread. David doesn't run to counselors in his distress, for where does the wisdom of the wisest counselors come from? But from God. And David doesn't stir up his army to defend him against his enemies, for where does the victory of the strongest armies come from? But from God. Oh, to fall before a holy and just God, knowing that even just the hearing of a prayer is enough. After having brought his supplications to God, David then turns his attention to his enemies. And what we have here in verses 2 through 5 is this beautiful sermon to those who are causing him grief and distress. First, he clearly points out their folly and their errors. Verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah." Normally, when we see the question, "How long?" it's when the psalmist is asking God, when will he receive deliverance? How long? Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Psalm 94, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" But here in Psalm 4, David directs the question of how long to his enemies. How long will these great men, in the Hebrew, they are the Bnei Ish instead of the Bnei Adam. How long will these great men attack David's authority as king? How long will they pursue vanities, futilities, and lies? They attempt to bring down the king. They want to discredit David. But where does David's right to rule the kingdom come from? But from God. To attack David as king is to attack God's sovereignty, and that is a hopeless campaign to pursue. So hopeless that the psalmist, the worshipers, we need to pause with the Selah here. Church, what lies are we pursuing? What falsehoods do we endeavor to complete? Do we concern ourselves with our own glory, or have we put on God's righteousness? Do we live according to His glory? And we also pause to think of how glorious God is, that He would cause us to put on the new man, the new creation that we have become in Christ. Gracious is our Lord who draws our affections to love the treasures of heaven and seek the truth of God. Having paused to consider the sins, David uses a sharp contrast with but no in verse 3 to quickly turn to the goodness and assurance he has in God. While his enemies try turning glory to shame and love worthless things and seek lies, the Lord, he sets apart the godly for himself. Attacks may come for the godly, for those who follow and obey God, but the Lord is ultimately in control, and he will protect his people. We may be ridiculed in the workplace or at school, something as feeble as social media, for being a Christian. But know that the Lord will deliver his people. Yes, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In the end, the godly will no longer be condemned. And in the present, they can be confident knowing they have a God who hears their prayers. If God would endeavor to pluck us out from the eternal lake of fire, then certainly he would choose to hear us when we call to him. David has moved from pleading for God to hear him when he calls to knowing with full assurance that the Lord will hear him when he calls to him. Emboldened in knowing that God is ever with them, David continues preaching to his enemies. In verse 4, he goes on by instructing those who scorn him to be angry and do not sin. Now, this is an odd-sounding instruction to give to your enemies. David's enemies were probably already angry at him. They didn't need to be told to be angry. Yet, David instructs his enemies to be angry. What does he mean? What is David saying? Well, in some cases, when we see the word angry, that word can also be translated to tremble. You can imagine someone being so angry that they tremble in their rage. That's why some translations will put tremble in places where other translations put angry. And still at other times, translations will put tremble when they could also say fear. But this isn't the trembling fear that comes from cowardliness. When instructed to fear the Lord, we aren't scared of our Heavenly Father, but we have a deep awe and respect for a God. The NASB translates verse 4 as tremble and do not sin. Now, is this a better translation than the New King James or ESV where it says be angry? Well, in order to help us here, in order to help us whenever we have a difficult passage, is to find other passages that are similar or find a passage that quotes this very verse, the Bible interpreting the Bible. To that end, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And the verse where Paul quotes Psalm 4 is verse 26. But to give us context, let's begin with verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, and we'll read to verse 27. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What Paul is saying here is that Christians have a new identity in Christ. We have a new mind, a new understanding, a new life, new sight, a new heart, a new truth, a new righteousness. We are no longer the same person. We are a new man. We are born again. We are a new creation. And because we are a new creation, we therefore are not to act in the same manner as before when we did not know Christ. We have a new conduct. That therefore, in verse 25, is saying because we are this new creation, because we put on the new man, we will thus conduct ourselves in a new way. Paul begins with saying we should no longer lie because we are members of the same body, comes from Zechariah 8:16. And then he says that we are to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It seems clear that Paul understands Psalm 4 to be speaking about the emotion of anger. He's not talking about awe or reverence because he talks about the sun not setting on your wrath. Paul wouldn't instruct us to lose our awe or our reverence before the sun sets. He's talking about being angry. Be angry. It may sound odd, but Christians are permitted to be angry. So often we think Christians are to be peaceable and gentle. We are called to be meek, aren't we? And yet there's a time and place where we must be angry. Jesus, when he cleared out the temple, he was angry. Matthew 21:12 states, "Then Jesus went in the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the temples of the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." The passage doesn't state it explicitly, but Jesus was angry. I'm pretty sure he didn't go table to table and say, excuse me, watch your doves, watch your money. I'm just going to turn this table over. Just watch out. No, Jesus was rightfully angry. The Gospel of Mark contains a scene where Jesus is explicitly described as being angry. In chapter 3 of his Gospel, Mark describes a scene where Jesus comes into a synagogue and he's being closely watched by the Pharisees. They want to see if he will heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus does so. He heals a man's withered hand, and while doing so, he looks around at them. He looks around at the Pharisees with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. At times, Jesus was angry, but his anger didn't linger. Jesus' anger didn't linger. He didn't grow bitter and vengeful. When on the cross, when insult after insult was being thrown at him, Jesus had every reason to be angry, but he didn't lash out. So why was Jesus angry in the temple? Because he was grieved that his father's temple was being defiled by the merchants and the money changers. He was grieved that not his glory was being tarnished, but that his father's glory was being tarnished. why was Jesus angry with the Pharisees in the synagogue? Because he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Anger mingled with grief will not linger. Grief qualifies, it measures, it restrains anger. Christians, we are to be angry. Angry when our enemies attempt to disparage our God. Angry when sinners grow more and more hardened in their hearts and refuse to come to repentance. Angry when foolishness continues in their wicked ways. But that anger must be mixed with grief. Grief that the world cannot accept that they have a God and a Creator. Grief that if they do not kiss the Son, if they do not submit themselves to Jesus Christ, that God himself will become angry, and they will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Anger mingled with grief will not linger. The sun will not go down on that wrath. It will not become sin. Anger for just reasons and kept for just amount of time is not sin. Returning to our passage, instead of sinning in rage, instead of allowing their anger to go on without end, instead of becoming angry at God and his people, David's enemies are instructed to meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. They are told to examine themselves, their ways, their thoughts, and their beliefs. Instead of shaming God's people, they are to consider the righteousness that only God can provide. Instead of loving worthlessness, they are to love godliness. Instead of seeking falsehood, they are to seek the truth. Their anger should no longer be directed against God and his people, but rather it should be directed against all those who attempt to discredit God and ruin his glory. In essence, their anger should be directed to themselves and their attitudes and their conduct. Before the sun goes down for them, they ought to scrutinize their lives against the holiness of God. Having paused to consider their ways, David continues his instructions to his enemies by telling them to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and to put your trust in the Lord. Now, what are these sacrifices of righteousness? We've probably heard of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, the killing of animals, the spilling of blood, and the burning of flesh. Are these the sacrifices of righteousness that David is speaking of? Well, in the first chapter of Isaiah, we see that God considered Israel's sacrifices to be futile and their burning of incense to be an abomination. And why? Because the people of God continued to be sinful. They were unrepentant. They tolerated evil. They may have gotten some of the actions right, but their hearts did not trust in God. And in Psalm 51, David declares to the Lord, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." So what then is a righteous sacrifice to God? Verse 17 of Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, Christian, coming here Sunday after Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. Singing gospel songs, reading your Bible, listening to good preachers, these are all well and good, but they don't make you a Christian. You can't fulfill some quota when it comes to pleasing God and making yourself acceptable to him. It's only when you come with a broken and sorrowful heart to God that you then bring the right sacrifice to him. Being saved isn't an intellectual exercise where you finally put all the pieces together in your mind. It isn't some physical endeavor that's accomplished when you do all these things and stop doing all these others. No, being saved is a life-saving heart transplant surgery that can only be performed by God himself. I plead with you as David pleads with his enemies, examine yourselves. This afternoon or tonight on your bed, turn to the Lord and trust in him. For us, my brothers and sisters, we've already placed our trust in the Lord. Yes, we are surrounded by those who scorn and doubt. There are many who sound just like the many that David describes in verse 6, who say, "Who will show us any good?" We've heard a question like this from non-Christians, and also some Christians as well. But as God's people who have been set apart for himself, we ought to know the answer to that question. It is most assuredly the Lord. And it is here that David delivers his praise to God. He knows that the Lord will lift up the light of his countenance upon him and the godly. David probably heard from his enemies and even his fellow believers this question of who would deliver goodness to the people. In times of trouble, there was probably much doubt in the kingdom. And David gave them all assurance and pointed them not to himself, but to the Lord. David praises not himself, but God. David evokes the priestly blessing that God gave to Aaron and his sons in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God, who has not only promised goodness, but has delivered goodness in the past, can be called upon to deliver goodness again in the present. God is faithful and true, and because David is assured that the Lord will hear when he calls to him, David confidently requests that the Lord once again show his blessing. And more than just the general blessing, David is calling for God's actual presence to be with them. Countenance, it's a person's face or facial expression. David is calling for God's face, his attention, his presence to be with the people of God. And David knows that with God's presence comes his goodness. And how does he know this? Verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. What a bold declaration by David here. Notice that David doesn't say that God has put more gladness in his heart than when his own grain and wine increased. His joy in God is not being contrasted to his own material well-being. Rather, his gladness is compared to the season when their grain and wine have increased. When those who doubt if there is any good in this life receive some sort of goodness, they attribute it to anything but God. I haven't been able to get a job, but now someone just called me offering a job. It must be my lucky day. I'm struggling with money, but I just got a raise. It must be my hard work. I have a baby on the way. Good things happen to good people. But David and all Christians know that any good in this life comes solely from God. In this sinful and corrupted world, only God can provide goodness. And that goodness results in the gladness that is incomparable to anything in the world. David's comparison here is really no comparison at all. How could he possibly know the gladness within someone else's heart? How does he know what they feel when their grain and wine have increased? How can someone compare their own joy with that of someone else's? For me, I don't know what it's like to train for or run in or complete a marathon. And I don't know what it's like to work for a startup whose IPO just blew up or who just got bought out for hundreds of millions of dollars. I have no idea how good those accomplishments might make someone feel. But I'll tell you this, that happiness doesn't compare to Christ. Listen, none of you know what it's like to hold your twin babies on the day of their birth. But if you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, you ought to be able to say boldly that your joy in Christ is yet still greater than mine on that day. The blessing of being one of God's people have been set apart for him is greater than anything this world could provide. We can confidently sing the song, I'd rather have Jesus. And we can nod when the preacher says our soul satisfaction is in Christ. But I ask you this, my friends, can we also live out that song? Can we live out that truth? Or do we submit ourselves to the God of marriage in hopes of a husband or wife that will cure our loneliness? Do we chase after money and riches because the treasures of heaven have somehow become too dull? Church, we ought to be living lives that demonstrate to everyone around us that God has placed more joy, more gladness, more delight in our hearts than anyone or anything in this world. And whether faced with poverty, loss, disease, sorrow, pain, tribulation, rejection, scorn, or sin, we know that we can still be joyful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets. Brothers and sisters, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How do we know this? How can we proclaim these things? On what basis do we hold these beliefs to be true? Because we have Christ. And Christ has us. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God has set apart for himself. And he ain't letting go. It is God and God alone who will make us dwell in safety. Verse 8 of Psalm 4. No matter what comes about, we have a God who will protect us and provide for us. He is the good shepherd, John 10:14. Who knows his sheep, and he is known by his sheep. We ought to have great confidence and assurance in God, for Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord, and his blessing is upon his people. But you might say, I don't have this type of faith. I can sing it on a Sunday. I can think it in the safety of my home. But I have trouble living this type of faith out on a day-to-day basis. So what do I do? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's a Sunday school answer, and it's the answer we see right here in the passage. Pray. We pray. David wasn't able to make his proclamation in verse 7 simply because he was a confident man. And he wasn't necessarily a godlier man than anyone else here. David's cries in verse 1 are urgent and pleading. There's a sense of anxiety. He is in need of great mercy and graciousness. But instead of turning to wise men, good friends, or a wife, David turns to God. David prays in the face of affliction and adversity to see the face of God. It's what gives him courage and fortitude. He goes from urging God to hear him in verse 1 to preaching without a doubt that God will hear him in verse 3 to then being able to both lie down in peace and sleep in verse 8. His anxiety is no more. He has spoken with the Lord and the Lord has given him peace. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul calls Christians to be anxious for nothing. So often we remember that part of the verse, and only that part. We remind ourselves we shouldn't be anxious. And so we tell ourselves or the people that we counsel over and over again, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. To the point where we become anxious about becoming anxious. Paul's instructions are not to become just more confident and less anxious. We aren't just to will ourselves to be less worried. Rather, we've been given a means to become less troubled. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We pray, brothers and sisters. In the face of trouble, we turn to the face of God and make our requests known. These days, we've almost lost our awe at the blessed gift that prayer is. We've lost our sense at how amazing it is that God would not only send his Son to die for wretched sinners such as you and me, so that we might have fellowship, but that the fellowship be so accessible. We don't have to fast for 40 days before coming to God. We don't have to be sinless or perfect for 3 days in order to enter God's presence. We as Christians, having already taken on the righteousness of Christ, have Jesus as our intercessor. And we simply need to bow and pray to have direct communication with God. The President of the United States doesn't have time for us. The Governor of California won't meet with us. The mayors of your cities. Teachers, your principals probably don't even want to see you. And for you workers, unless you work for a small company, your CEOs don't even know who you are. But God Himself, holy, infinite, majestic, glorious God, not only has time for us, He calls us to Himself. Prayer is the most neglected spiritual discipline in modern day Christianity. Think about it. We often hear or ask questions like, are you going to church these days? Which church are you going to? What preachers have you been listening to? What books are you reading? How is your Bible reading going? How are your devotionals? What about your quiet times? And by quiet times and devotionals, we're really only asking about a person's Bible reading, aren't we? But when's the last time we asked someone, how has your prayer life been? Even when someone asks us how they can pray for us, how often have we responded by saying, pray, that I might pray more? And let's not fool ourselves. The reason we don't respond that way isn't because we're praying so much already. Sadly, prayer is an underworked discipline. And if our prayer lives were to be compared to a muscle, well, they'd look like a certain pastor's legs. Weak, frail, atrophied, thin, avian-like. Oh, we might have the broad shoulders of consistent Bible reading, the sturdy back of listening to biblical exposition, and the strong arms of singing gospel-centric songs and poring over Puritan preachers. But brothers and sisters, if these are not girded up, buttressed, supported by a solid base of knees bent in earnest prayer, well, then the whole thing comes toppling down. Consider, how do we live out what our Bible reading is teaching us without prayer? How do the truths learned in biblical exposition sink deep down into us without prayer? And how do we distinguish the difference between worshipful songs and edifying authors versus what just makes us feel good, if not by prayer? Regarding the necessity of prayer, John Calvin wrote, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is, and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in the calling upon His name. By doing so, we invoke the presence both of His providence, through which He watches over and guards our affairs, and of His power, through which He sustains us, weak as we are and well nigh overcome, and of His goodness, through which He receives us, miserably burdened with sins, unto grace. And in short, it is by prayer that we call Him to reveal Himself as wholly present to us. Hence comes an extraordinary peace and repose to our consciences. For having disclosed to the Lord the necessity that was pressing upon us, we even rest fully in the thought that none of our ills is hid from Him, we are convinced, has both the will and the power to take the best care of us. Brothers and sisters, we need prayer. If you be anxious, whether it's due to a loved one's illness or the coming of a baby, or ridicule at school or in the workplace, don't rely on your own determination to lose your anxiety. Instead, pray, God, I am anxious. If you be lonely, pray, God, I am lonely. If you be broken in your relationships, then pray, God, I have been broken by my relationships. Now, for believer and non-believer alike, if you understand that you are a wretched sinner in desperate need of a Lord and Savior, then pray, Heavenly Father, I am a wretched sinner in desperate need of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is the prayer of a broken and contrite heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is enough to ask you to hear our prayers because, Lord, we know you are attentive to us and that the answer is coming. The answer might be not be the one that we like, that we want, but it's the one that we need, and it's in the time that we need it. So, Lord, we lift up our prayers to you. We lift up hearts that are burdened with work and all these other duties that we have on earth. And Lord, we pray that we fulfill the greatest duty, which is to live lives that are glorifying to you. Lord, help us to be people who pray, who sit beneath your counsel and expect you and know that you will hear them. Also, Lord, help us to live lives that are with complete joy. Lord, help us to live lives that aren't chasing all the things that are around us, but only chasing after you. Help us to race like Paul raced to you. And help us to live lives that demonstrate to everyone that we know you have put more gladness in our hearts than anything else. Lord, help us to live lives that are glorifying to you. Lord, we pray as we sing to you, be lifted up as you hear the voices of your people calling to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.